Well, good morning, everybody, and I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I hope you've recovered from your food coma like I have. We are so thankful, too, for Rhonda's faith story, and it was just really was a great reminder, you know, that we don't come to church and sort of like put on our best face and try to look like we all have our act together. And that's sometimes what we feel like. But the reality is that God meets us really in our deepest brokenness. And that's true of all of us in one way or another. And so how important it is that we come here and we're real with one another in ways like that. So we are so thankful for your ministry with us, Rhonda, today. We're in a series right now on the life of King Solomon of Israel. We've called it The Wisest Fool. And I know we have a lot of guests here this morning, and so just to let you know that. But if you have a Bible this morning, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We'll have the words up on the screen. I don't know if you like to take tours. I'm not really a tour guy, but one of the places I would love to take a tour of someday is Graceland in Memphis. I was reading about it this week, and it's billed as the ultimate rock and roll pilgrimage and one of the most popular celebrity home tours. An unforgettable journey that showcases why, after 35 years, Elvis is still the king. I mean, you can go there and you can see the mansion where Elvis lived, and it's on a 14-acre beautiful estate. You can see his trophy building that houses all of his amazing gold and platinum records. You can see his car collection. I guess Elvis loved cars. You can even see one of the famous cars he had, a beautiful pink Cadillac. You can step aboard two of his custom jets. One of those jets, I'm told, has 24-karat gold-flecked sinks. So you can wash your hands in a gold-flecked sink. It's pretty amazing. And then you can end the tour at Meditation Garden, where Elvis and several members of his family have been laid to rest. Now, 1 Kings chapter 10 is kind of like a visit to Graceland. The writer takes us on a tour of King Solomon's mansion. And first he allows us to see Solomon through the eyes of a very fascinating woman who traveled a long, long distance just to see him and his kingdom. And then the writer takes a few minutes and it's like he shows us around himself, pointing out a few of the most impressive things there. It's almost like the writer wants us to kind of stand back after reading this and just kind of soak in and be in awe of the magnificence of this place. And so we're going to start just by taking the tour ourselves, and then when it's over, we'll come back and we'll figure out what this means for us today. So it all started when a woman named the Queen of Sheba began to hear reports about the glories of an ancient kingdom. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. So the Queen of Sheba hears about a king named Solomon, and he lives in a far-off land called Israel. She heard specifically about his relationship with God, and it seems that she's curious about that. She wants to learn more, and so she decides to see for herself, and she travels really across much of the Middle East. And this leads to one of the most famous diplomatic encounters in the history of international relations. When you think about it, Solomon and the Queen of Sheba have some things in common. They're both royalty. They're both quite wealthy. But they're also a study in contrast. Obviously, they're of a different gender. And while they're both Middle Eastern, isn't it interesting that she is an Arab and he is an Israelite? History tells us, by the way, that her name was Balqis, and she was from the modern day country of Yemen in southern Arabia. It's interesting. It was very unusual, even in those days, for a reigning monarch like her to actually make such a journey in person. Typically, someone like her would send emissaries to Solomon to meet him and check him out. But this woman, as you can see, she travels through most of Saudi Arabia. She travels over 1,000 miles just to see Solomon and his court for herself. There are very interesting myths about this visit in literature and movies and novels. It's interesting, this visit is actually recorded in the Quran. And the Quran has a very fascinating story about this. It actually says that Solomon welcomed the Queen of Sheba into a pavilion that had this massive glass floor. And when the Queen of Sheba came into this pavilion, she thought it was covered in water. And so she raised the hem of her dress to prevent her feet from getting wet. And that's when Solomon saw that her legs were much too hairy. This is true. And he taunted her. And he said, "Madam, your beauty is feminine, but the hair on your legs is masculine." Gee, a great way to treat a queen, you know. And Sheba's pride was hurt, and she reacted by testing Solomon with a series of riddles. To her astonishment, he was able to solve them all. Well, obviously, that probably did not happen. But what did happen? So let's deal with the real story. Let's pick it up starting in verse 2. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. So you can see here that she comes with a huge entourage, with many expensive items. Later in verse 10, it says she gave Solomon gifts of gold and many spices and precious stones. And hopefully you can see here that this is a woman of tremendous intellectual and spiritual curiosity. God had given Solomon the gift of unsurpassed wisdom. And she came because she had heard about that. And she wants to see for herself if Solomon is all that he was cracked up to be. Look at how the writer describes it. Verse 1 says she came to test Solomon with hard questions. In verse 2 it says she talked to him about all that she had on her mind. In verse 4 it says she saw all the wisdom of Solomon. And then at the end of verse 5 it says she was overwhelmed by all of this. It's very interesting. That word overwhelmed literally means she was out of breath. She was literally breathless at what she saw there at Solomon's mansion. Listen to what she says starting in verse 6. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I didn't believe these things until I came and I saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear from your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he's made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." So she is overwhelmed. She is breathless. And she testifies that Solomon's wisdom and wealth was more than she had even heard. She even says she's envious of all the members of his court who get to just stand around and hear his wisdom ooze out of him all day long. And notice that she even praises Solomon's God. She recognizes that God has put Solomon on the throne. She recognizes that he's done that because of his eternal love for Israel and his desire to maintain justice and righteousness in that place. So let's just step back for a moment. Let's think about this woman. This is an intellectually and spiritually curious woman who is willing to go to great lengths to discover the truth. I like what Philip Ryken says about her. He says she was a skeptic of the healthiest kind. You know, you can be a healthy kind of skeptic. Although she didn't believe everything she heard, she was always open to believing the truth. What a great example the Queen of Sheba is for us. She reminds me a little bit of one of my favorite disciples. You know Thomas? We sometimes call him Doubting Thomas. You know the story of Doubting Thomas? It's very interesting because after Jesus was raised up from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. And he appeared to them as a group with one missing. And it was Thomas. And when Thomas finally rejoined the disciples, of course, they were thrilled. They said, "Thomas, you can't believe it. We saw the Lord. He's alive. You got to believe us, Thomas." You know what Thomas said? "Not on your life. I will not believe you. I need to see for myself. And I need to reach in and touch his side and touch his wounds. And then I will believe." And I love what happened a week later. Thomas was still with them. It's interesting. He didn't leave them. He stayed with them. And the Lord appeared, and he appeared to Thomas. And I love it because Thomas didn't even need all the evidence he said he needed. He didn't even have to reach in and touch his side. He just bowed down and he worshiped Jesus Christ as his God. So what a great example Thomas is as well. And it just reminds me here that Jesus is not afraid of healthy skepticism. Jesus welcomes your questions. Do you have questions? He welcomes your questions. Lee Strobel was an award-winning journalist. He always assumed God was merely a product of wishful thinking, of ancient mythology, of primitive superstition. He also assumed that the available evidence would show and prove that Jesus was nothing more than an ordinary human being. Then, to his dismay, his wife became a follower of Jesus. The change in her life was so extraordinary, like Rhonda's, he decided to launch out on an all-out investigation into the facts about the Christian faith. And he decided that he would set aside his former prejudices and take a fresh look at the evidence. He read books, he asked questions, he interviewed experts, he studied history and archaeology. Most importantly, he studied the Bible verse by verse. By the time he was finished with his journey, Strobel had to admit the unthinkable. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. By the way, he wrote a great book called The Case for Christ. And it just struck me, though, that some of you here, there's some people here today, I would imagine, and you're on a journey. You're on a journey like Rhonda was. You're on a journey like the Queen of Sheba was. You're on a journey like Lee Strobel was. You're on a journey like Thomas was. And let me ask you, are you willing to come to him honestly with your questions? Are you really open to the possibility that there is a God and that he has revealed himself most fully and finally in the person and the work of his Son, Jesus? Well, the tour is not finished with the Queen of Sheba, because the next thing that happens is that the writer takes a few minutes and he kind of shows us around himself. He points out a few of the things that were most impressive to him. And we're not going to read all of the rest of the chapter, but you should know that the operative word in the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 14, is gold. Matter of fact, the word gold is used 10 times. And there was a lot of it. Look at verse 14 and 15, just as a sampling. It says, "The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues from the merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the territories." So you should know, like, at today's rate, gold rate, so that's about 20 tons of gold Solomon is bringing in a year, which would be worth today about $1.4 trillion a year. That's his annual income just in the gold. Okay? That's a lot of money. And then he kind of takes us on this tour. And the tour begins in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. Remember, we've heard about that before if you were here in our series. And he takes us into the shield room. He said, here's the shield room. And inside the shield room, it's filled with 200 body-sized shields and 300 sort of handheld shields, all gold-plated. And then he shows us into the throne room. This thing was unbelievable. It had gold inlay, or gold overlay and ivory inlay. There were 6 steps that led up to the throne. And 12 carved lions on each side of the steps. The writer, like the Queen of Sheba, is absolutely breathless at this. He actually says, nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. So this throne was one of a kind. And then he takes us even into the storage room, because he wants us to see the goblets and the other household items, not gold-plated, made of solid gold. And then he stops and tells us about Solomon's fleet of trading ships. I wonder if they had gold-flecked sinks. But with those ships, he imported not just gold and silver, but get this, he imported into Israel apes and baboons. I mean, you know, Solomon had such a wide, vast knowledge and interest and curiosity. He loved zoology and biology. So he's importing apes and baboons into Israel. Later, the writer takes us outside and he shows us 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses imported from Egypt. I mean, this is incredible. And really at this point, we have to ask the question, how are we to understand all of this? How does the inspired author, because we believe that the writer of 1 Kings was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this, right? How does he want us to view this? Does he describe Solomon's wisdom and wealth with a critical eye, or is he impressed? In other words, does he want us to criticize Solomon or applaud Solomon? I've thought a lot about this week, and I believe it's the latter. I believe we see what his perspective was starting in verse 23. Look what he says. He says, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver, gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules. You see, just like the Queen of Sheba, Solomon's wisdom left the writer breathless. Remember, he was the one who had written about the promise God had made to Solomon as a young man. Remember chapter 3, what God said? God said to Solomon, I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you or will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you'll have no equal among kings. So now we see God has fulfilled his promise. I'd say that's a good thing, wouldn't you? But what's the significance for us? As we look at chapter 10, what do we do with this? It seems to me that we too should be left breathless. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And when we consider his wisdom, when we consider the riches of his glory, shouldn't we be even more overwhelmed? Just like the Queen, just like this writer? How do we do that? And I want to give you 3 ways that we can do that. One of the ways we can do that is very simply by enjoying God's blessings and giving thanks for them. However we feel about it, the reality is God blessed Solomon with material wealth. If God has blessed you materially, and I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to say that for just about every single person in this room, whether you feel like you have a little or a lot, compared to the rest of the world, almost all of us have been blessed materially. And so if that's your situation, my encouragement to you is rather than feeling guilty about that, it's much better and it glorifies God much more for you to give thanks and enjoy those gifts. Some of us read this chapter, and let's be honest, we cringe over the materialism and the opulence and the waste. And of course, we can always read ahead. And we know Solomon went off the deep end spiritually. And so it must have been due to his crass materialism, right? But remember, all of this was a fulfillment of God's promise to Solomon. So Solomon is the one who wrote the book of Proverbs, right? In Proverbs chapter 10, Solomon wrote, "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth." Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, and in Ecclesiastes 5, he said, "Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions, and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a," what? "It's a gift of God." Now, we may not like those verses, and you may be a little bit concerned about me right now, because it's like, what's going on with Mitchell? I mean, is this the health and wealth gospel? Is this the prosperity gospel? I mean, he's finally gone off the deep end, right? But that is not what we're talking about here. Hear me well. God has not promised to make us rich in the things of the world if we just have enough faith. He has not. But whatever we do have comes from his hand, and we should receive it as such. We know that wealth brings responsibility. We know that we're called to be open-handed and generous with whatever he's given us. We know there is a danger attached to wealth. Wealth can contribute to our becoming proud, selfish, or distracted in our walk with God. And it could be very well that this is at least in part of what led to Solomon's downfall in the future. I read a nice quote this week about this. It says, "It's good to have the things that money can buy, provided you don't lose the things that money cannot buy." And I think that's true. But let's not denigrate God's gift. It glorifies God much more to give thanks for his gifts and to enjoy them and to share them with others than it does to feel guilty about them. So that's the first thing you can do today. Hopefully you've been doing that all weekend, is enjoy and give thanks for God's gifts and blessings. But really the most impressive thing about this story is not Solomon's wealth. It's his wisdom. So here's the second thing you can do with this. You can appreciate God's wisdom. Solomon's wisdom was so impressive. I wish I could have listened to some of the riddles and puzzles that the Queen of Sheba, probably the finest in all the Middle East, that he was able to solve. But have you considered the even greater wisdom of our great king? The Bible says that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, there is nothing to be known that Jesus does not already know. The Bible says that through him, all things were created. So Jesus knows everything there is to know about creation. From the smallest subatomic particle that science has never even discovered to the most massive black hole in outer space. He created it all. I read an article recently in National Geographic, and they had this wonderful article about just September, 2 months ago, how in Peru, I think it's the rainforest of Peru, they discovered 8 new species of mammals. They called it a new heaven of biodiversity. One of them, my favorite, is a night monkey. And it's called the bushy-bearded titi monkey. Isn't that awesome? The bushy-bearded titi monkey. I was thinking about this. How could a monkey like that hide for thousands of years of human history, only to be discovered in September of 2012? And then I thought about it. Here's the deal. Jesus has known about the bushy-bearded titi monkey all along. He created the bushy-bearded titi monkey. Can you believe the creativity to create that? It's unbelievable. Have you considered the breathtaking wisdom, not only of His creation, but of His teaching? Can anyone anywhere match stories like the Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son? Stories about us. Can anyone match the wisdom on the Sermon on the Mount? Who would have thought to start the most famous sermon ever given with these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit"? Who'd have thought of that? Who would have thought to say that hatred is akin to murder and lust is akin to adultery? I mean, His wisdom is breathtaking, isn't it? Consider, best of all, the wisdom of His saving work. This is a wisdom so high, so grand, it's considered foolishness to the world. Who would have ever imagined that God would visit us in the person of His flesh and blood Son? Who would have ever thought that if God did visit us, it would be as a poor carpenter living in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire? Who would have ever thought that salvation would come through the most degrading form of human punishment humanity ever invented, crucifixion? And who would have ever thought through all of this He would create a community of people called the church from every race and every nationality? I love how the Queen of Sheba said of Solomon's servants, "How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." I was thinking about those words this week and it struck me, she could have said the same thing about us. Every day we get to pick up the Bible and read from the wisdom of God in the Scriptures. Breathtaking. Breathtaking. Ultimately, I believe we appreciate God's wisdom the most when we simply trust Him for what He's doing in our lives. And this may be the most difficult thing of all, isn't it? I remember a time in my life several years ago where I was going through a period where I didn't like what was going on in my life. I didn't understand what was going on in my life. And I had all kinds of questions, and I was questioning God big time. And in the midst of that, I somehow ran across the verse at the very, very end of the book of Romans, in chapter 16 of Romans. And Paul is giving this blessing. And in the midst of giving this blessing, he speaks of God as the only wise God. And you know how sometimes, every once in a while, just something just jumps out at you and just smacks you in the head with truth? And I read that and I began to think about that. He is the only wise God. And then I kind of flipped it around and I thought, you know, not only is He the only wise God, He's the wise only God. And I began to realize that everything He does in my life comes out of His wisdom. And that whatever's going on in my life, it's way above my ability to grasp. But God, in His wisdom, what kind of God is it that can actually take the broken pieces of our life and use them for good, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of other people? That's wisdom. That's unbelievable wisdom of God. And so we honor God so much by being breathless before His wisdom. One of the things I love about this story is we see in it a foretaste of the future homage that Gentile nations will bring to the true King, Jesus. See, Solomon's wisdom held such an attraction, not only for the Jewish people, but also for the Queen of Sheba, and not only that, for the whole world. As a matter of fact, verse 24 says, the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had placed on his heart. Remember, back in chapter 8, Solomon prayed that would happen. But with the coming of Jesus, listen to me carefully, the way we share this wisdom with the nations, the way we share it is different than in Solomon's day. In the Old Testament era, God glorified Himself largely by pouring out His blessings on Israel so that the nations would come from afar and see that the Lord is God. So the pattern in the Old Testament is a come and see pattern, right? With the coming of Jesus, that changed. It is no longer come and see. It is go and tell. Amen. That's what Jesus said, right? In the Great Commission, He sent us out. He said, you go and make disciples. So it's not about come and see. It's about go and tell. And it seems to me one of the ways we can honor the breathtaking wisdom of God is by being willing to go in to our world, our workplace, our neighborhood, wherever it is God has placed you with your extended family, and to share the wisdom. Share the wisdom of God. And that's one of the ways to honor His wisdom. So we should be breathless before this King. This will mean that we enjoy His blessings. It means that we appreciate His wisdom. But there's one more thing, okay? It also means we should heed His warning. Heed His warning. Did you know that Jesus Himself actually talked about the Queen of Sheba? He called her the Queen of the South because she was from way south of Jerusalem. But Jesus, on one occasion in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus was speaking to the leadership of Israel. And He was indicting them for their lack of faith. They had asked Jesus for an indisputable sign that He in fact was the Messiah. And He refused. And He condemned them with these words. Listen to what He said. He said, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying the Queen of Sheba had less truth and less privilege than those Jewish leaders did Jesus was talking to. She had only heard of Solomon's wisdom and wasn't even one of Solomon's subjects. But yet she still came from afar to hear Solomon's words for herself, and she left a believer. And so what Jesus is saying really to them is, what about you? And He also says that to us. When Jesus says something greater than Solomon is here, He's talking to you and I as well. Because we have so much more than the Queen of Sheba had. She only had Solomon. We have Jesus. He has more wisdom than Solomon. He has more riches than Solomon. The riches of His glory far surpass the riches of Solomon's shields and thrones and goblets. The Queen of Sheba praised Solomon's justice and righteousness. Jesus has so much more. And best of all, He has more grace than Solomon. I love how it says at the very end of the chapter that Solomon sent her off with all she desired and all she asked for. And it strikes me that how much more will Jesus satisfy us with the riches of His grace? Have you ever noticed how visitors have a way of helping us appreciate the things that we have? Things that we maybe took for granted before? When a visitor comes, we realize, oh, that is pretty special. It's like when you're a kid and you have friends over, and even the toys that seemed old to you, your new friends, they're very excited about your toys, right? And they play with your toys with great enthusiasm. Wow, that's cool. And that helped you appreciate the things that you had. So here the Queen of Sheba travels hundreds of miles to visit King Solomon. And her enthusiasm over Solomon's wisdom and riches should not only have helped Solomon's subjects to see how blessed they were, her visit reveals how blessed we are. Because something greater than Solomon is here. His name is Jesus. But if the Queen of Sheba were to visit us today, here's the question. Would she see people who are breathless over Him? Would she? Would she witness people breathless over His wisdom? Would she witness people breathless, eager to hear God's word? Or would she be left with an impression that we think that worshiping Him is drudgery? Would she see people eager to go and tell others about His wisdom? So here's what I want you to do. Or here's what I don't want you to do. Don't read 1 Kings 10 and kind of pat the Queen of Sheba on the head. Don't patronize this lady. Don't look at her as a fascinating literary character. Don't read this story like you would an old movie with entertainment value but no real serious relevance. Why? Because one day you and I will see the Queen of Sheba at the judgment. That's what Jesus tells us. And the question is, what will she say about you? What will she say about me? And unless we bow breathless before the King of Kings, unless we enjoy his blessings, appreciate his wisdom, and heed his warning, we will see her striding into the judgment hall. And she might be pointing her finger at us. So let's pray. If you would bow your heads with me. As your heads are bowed, this is one of those messages where it's possible that someone is here and you are on a journey. And you realize that you're on a spiritual journey and you have questions. And maybe you've been asking those questions for some time, and maybe you realize that today is the day that you cross the line of faith and you say, you know what, I'm going to commit myself as a follower of Jesus Christ today. I want to accept him as my Savior. I want to submit to him as my Lord. And many of us here in this room, we've made that decision in our lives. And I think we would all say that that's the most important, significant decision that we've ever made. I don't want you to make that decision unless you're ready to make it. But if you are ready to make it, then in your heart, I would just invite you to pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus Christ, I am aware that in different ways you have been seeking me. I have heard you knocking at my door. I believe that your claims are true, that you died on the cross for my sins, and that you have risen in triumph over death. Thank you for your loving offer of forgiveness, freedom, and fulfillment. Now I turn from my sinful self-centeredness, and I trust you as my Savior. I submit to you as my Lord. Give me strength to follow you for the rest of my life. As your heads are bowed, if you prayed that prayer in your heart today, and it would be good for you to acknowledge that. And so I'm just going to ask, as heads are bowed, that you just raise your hand and just let me see that you've made that decision today. Thank you. Anybody else? That's fantastic. Let me just take a moment and pray for you. Father, thank you so much for your love and for your grace. And thank you that you are a God who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I pray that you would give rest, Lord, to those who have looked to you for salvation today. That you would confirm in their hearts that this decision they have made is not of man, but it is of God. And that you would just bring that sense of comfort and encouragement, Father, that only you can bring. And so we thank you once again for this time of worship. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.